We have assembled ourselves together for the most solemn phase of worship, the Lord's table, in which we conduct ourselves according to the Scriptures, where Jesus Himself commanded that we do this, He says, do this in remembrance of Me. Those words, do this in remembrance of Me, kind of structure the engagement. Whatever else we do, however else we conduct ourselves, the focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, and the purpose of setting a time aside is to remember Him. Remembering Him is a matter of personal concentration. It's a matter of thinking about who and what our Savior is. It is misunderstood far and wide that the Word of God concerning this one, the Word of life, Himself, Jesus Christ, that this is the focus of the Lord's table. In the story, the account, I should say, of the event where Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, when He gave thanks and broke bread, we find that the disciples were given a test not long thereafter. They were given a test of their concentration, and that concentration was simply to watch and pray as Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to watch and pray. And what you find is that your spiritual life, your walk with the Lord, is about the inner man. It's about your heart, which then directs and dictates all of your life, your actions, your thoughts, your emotions, your desires, your appetites, and ultimately what you do. But it's an inside-out way of life. It's not outside, we do this and just kind of go through a ritual and then have everybody kind of getting along together. This is something that's real inside that you do on the outside. And that's what ritual is in the Christian life. The Lord's Supper, the most important ritual, where we take symbolically the flesh and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ to ourselves in the elements of the communion table. It's important to discuss the elements so that everyone here is clear on what these represent. The bread, unleavened, untainted by yeast, is representative of the perfect humanity of Christ, the bread of life, who's broken for you. The focus, when we remember Him and His perfection and His person, is that Jesus is the only human being ever born as Adam was created without sin, and therefore the only human being ever qualified to pay for your sins. And so we're remembering this perfect one. It could be no one else. This is a ritual where we do something recognizing the work of another. And He's the only one who could pull it off, who could bring about the work that really saves you. That's the bread. The cup focuses not on the person, but on His work. But be Thy will, let this cup pass from me. Yet not my will, but Thy will be done. The cup is the work of Christ on your behalf, which is called throughout the Scriptures the blood of Christ. I always make an issue of this because it is little understood. The blood of Christ saves you from all your sin, John tells you. What does that mean? How can the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ pay for your sins? Without shedding of blood, there is no atonement for sin. Well, when the priests would sacrifice the little ram, for the atonement, on the Day of Atonement, he would slit its throat on the altar. The quick motion, and they would catch the blood in a bowl, and they would walk, the high priest would then take the bowl full of the sheep's blood into the tabernacle and then temple, into the Holy of Holies, and they would sprinkle that blood of the sacrificial lamb on the mercy seat of the Ark of the Covenant, the very presence of God. The priest was not able to go into the Holy of Holies without that on the Day of Atonement. He had to take this sacrificial blood representing the life. In fact, in Genesis 9 we're told, do not eat blood. Do not drink blood. You can eat animals, but do not drink their blood because their life is in their blood. I take the view that human beings are not animals. And I take the view that your life is not in your blood. You need blood in your body to live in your body, but when your body is dead, you are still absent from the body and present with the Lord, unlike all those animals that you and I will eat. So what is this picture, this blood of Christ? I take it that Jesus died the death that Adam died and cast us all into when He died for your sins on the cross. And Jesus' blood is the physical, literal, wet substance that, by the way, He did not die by bleeding to death like the sheep would die on the altar. The physical blood of Christ is the blood of the atonement, inasmuch as Jesus is a literal physical lamb. You see, this is a representative illustration. The Bible's full of them. This is one of them, the blood, flesh and blood of Christ. So it's important to remember, Jesus died a death you couldn't die. And if He hadn't, you would have stayed spiritually dead, separated from God. And you haven't stayed that way because He took that on Himself for you. And indeed, He says, if it isn't possible that this cup pass for me unless I drink it, then so be it. Jesus is saying He had to take that cup, and it did pass. You see, spiritual death on Christ, the separation from the Father, where He said, my God, why have You forsaken Me, ended at a point. It didn't go on forever. And He did give up His spirit and die physically after saying, it is finished. Not before. He said, it is finished, and then He gave up His spirit. This person, the Lord Jesus Christ, having paid for your sins in His own body on the cross for 3 hours in darkness on the hill of the skull, is able to say, it is finished, and then He died physically, and then 3 days later He was raised from the dead. I should say, on the third day, as it says some 12 or 14 times in Scripture. On the third day He was raised from the dead, demonstrating the Father's satisfaction with His work, with His sacrifice. And so we proclaim His death, Jesus tells Paul to say, until He comes. There's a terrible, it causes terror to think of it, a horrific warning for believers in Jesus Christ concerning the Lord's table. When Paul tells the Corinthians, who do things in an unworthy manner in general, when he tells them that they are under penalty of God's wrath as believers for doing this in an unworthy manner, he says in 1 Corinthians 11:27, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord, meaning guilty of defiling the body and blood of the Lord. It's a special sin that Paul enumerates here. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he's to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. Self-examination is the watchword for the believer in Jesus Christ. That does not mean navel-gazing and fretting about your sins. It means recognizing who you are before God and your standing before Him. And if you look at yourself with objectivity and say, you know what, I'm not in a phase of life where I'm obedient to God, and even if I do confess my sins, I'm still in a sinful lifestyle, then I recognize I am not approaching the Lord's table in a worthy manner. It's self-judgment that is required, because if you don't judge yourself, there is something else. In Hebrews 11, he says in verse 29, for he who drinks and eats and drinks judgment to himself if he doesn't judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. See, the things we do in the body are in view. But if we judged ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we're disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Don't come to the Lord's table, in other words, looking like the world if you don't belong to the world. And if you do belong to the world, you have no part in the Lord's table. You come to this fellowship table in fellowship, in other words. And so Paul is not saying the same words as John in 1 John chapter 1. He's saying the same thing. We're supposed to be walking in a manner worthy. We're supposed to be in the light. We're supposed to be in fellowship with God. That's your birthright as a believer in Jesus Christ. So if it was ever important to make sure you were on a common ground of light with God or fellowship with Him, if it was ever important for you to make sure that you had been cleansed, as Jesus illustrates in John 13, the same night as this happens, as He illustrated by washing the disciples' feet, saying, Peter, you are clean, but you still need your feet washed. If there was ever a time when you needed to be sure you were clean as you came to fellowship with God, it's right now as we come to the Lord's table, because Paul says there is this terrific warning that for this reason, Many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. And that's Paul's euphemism for they're physically dead, their body's dead, and they're present with the Lord. And why? Because of judgment that they incurred as believers. That is called elsewhere in the Scriptures the sin unto death, the sin that leads unto death. It's a serious thing. That's why we don't let the kids do it until they understand the issue and they're ready to do it right. We're protecting them. And that's not a curse and it's not magic. It is a real relationship with a real, living, and true God who's righteous and requires you to approach Him in righteousness. So this is serious, but it needs to be understood in the way it has been communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ through His apostles, and especially the Apostle Paul. Important you understand what's at stake. When he says, do this in remembrance of me, your focus is on him. As your concentration slips to other things, bring it back. As your concentration slips from prayer and thanksgiving for your Savior and His person and His work, bring it back. As your concentration slips into sinfulness, perhaps, as you might think of a mental attitude sin that you'd like to engage in while you're supposed to be remembering Jesus Christ, you need to confess it and come back. This is a test, among other things, of your concentration. But Paul also says, this is a proclamation of His death until He comes. This is when we are getting it right for sure as a church, where we're all in fellowship with God, with one another, and we're proclaiming the death of our Savior until He comes. A beautiful picture of what this is. It's very important to communicate that you understand it. So if I could have the deacons come forward who will be serving the communion today. Ask Mr. Morris if he'll give thanks for the bread.
Hey, Father, I recognize that this is a state that all of us have sinned and fall short of your glory. You provide a way for us to our salvation. We fully qualify for this as a bread represents that we had no sin and we did no sin on earth. Making him fully qualified and satisfying your needs for us. Judges for our sins. We ask now for the blessings on us that are going to be upon us.
It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. When we celebrate this Lord's table and recognize the person who's done this work, what we're saying is He's worthy and we're not. He could do this for us and we couldn't. And we celebrate Him and proclaim the glories of our Savior, our Creator, who holds all things together by the word of His power and took flesh so that He could die for you. This one who is called the bread of life. He says, I am, ego eimi, the bread of life. This Savior that we proclaim entered history, and at one point in history, during a meal that was already in process, set apart part of the meal and said, this is a sacred communication of absolute truth. While they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it, gave it to the disciples, and said, take, eat, this is my body. Our Father, we acknowledge that Your Son is the only perfect human being ever born. And as such, He was capable of dying for all we who, like sheep, have gone astray. Father, the contrast between the leavened and unleavened bread cannot be more clear to us as we, sinful, take Him to ourselves and trust Him. It's His person that is our focus, the focus of our faith. He is the author and perfecter of our faith. Father, we proclaim Your glory and Your grace by sending this one who perfectly fulfilled Your will in His life and went to the cross as the unblemished Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. We thank You for Him in Jesus' name. Amen. If I could ask Mr. Smith to give thanks for the cup.
Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this day and the freedom we enjoy in this land that You established in Your sovereignty. We thank You for that it's that freedom has its basis and root in the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. We look back with privilege and honor today as believer priests, having believed the message and the truth of your gospel, the free gift of salvation and the Lord Jesus Christ's work on the last 3 hours on that cross, Father, where he died for all the sins of all mankind, past, present, and future, and through simple faith, that of a mustard seed or that of a childlike faith, that we can believe the work he did, that he was paid the ransom on our behalf, Father, that you were justified by that sacrifice, Father, that you were propitiated and satisfied with that sacrifice, and that we were all redeemed through that sacrifice, Father. We thank you for the privilege as believer priests in the church age to partake of this communion on a monthly basis, that we get the honor of proclaiming his death until he comes, Father. And we look forward to that coming at your time and schedule. And in between that, Father, we rely on him, knowing he is sitting at your right hand, being that emissary for us, Father, and with words and groanings that we do not understand, but you do, Father, and you are there for us every day of our life. And with the same faith that we accepted his work for our salvation, we proceed forward with that faith in our day-to-day walk and learning your word and applying it in our life and sharing the gospel with others. We ask your blessings on this cup in Jesus' name. Amen.
It's our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. King David, the prophet, in his prophetic function, though king of Israel, wrote a song about our Savior's sufferings on the cross that begins, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you far from my deliverance? And why are you far from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. By night, but I have no rest. Yet you are holy. I take it that the answer to the question, why have you forsaken me, has been given in verse 3. You are holy. It's the holiness of God that demands the sacrifice of the God-man. In his humanity, he bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He furthers that with, and you, our fathers, trusted. They trusted, and you delivered them. And he's talking about the Exodus, bringing Israel out of the Exodus. Well, something bigger, far more important, but exemplified by the Exodus is here. It's not deliverance from Pharaoh and his chariots and slavery to him. It's deliverance from the consequence and power and eventually the presence of sin, because Jesus has judged the rule of the world by paying for our sins in his own body on the cross. This Jesus screamed out on the cross, my God, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, why have you forsaken me? And we cannot truly begin to understand what it is we're proclaiming. But one thing we're certain of, it's satisfactory. The Father is satisfied with the Son. It's complete in history. 2,000 years ago, we don't need to re-sacrifice Christ in some mystical form. It's done, and we're remembering what he's done on our behalf. It's complete, and God is satisfied, and we proclaim it and have done so for 2,000 years. When he had taken a cup and given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. Heavenly Father, thus we symbolize our trust, having eaten, taken the person of Christ to ourselves and benefiting from him as the bread of life, having drunk, taking his work to ourselves in faith. We recognize that there's no ground for us to stand on. There's no foundation which can be laid which is except that which has been laid, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, again, we praise you for sending your Son. We cannot begin to understand his sufferings for us. We cannot begin to understand the depth of what it means for you to sacrifice your Son. Yet we see it played out in type with Abraham on Mount Moriah and his son Isaac. Father, we praise you for this work in history. We look forward to the day when he does come and we no longer do this in remembrance of him, without his presence in personal form. But as he said, he will drink this cup of the vine with us anew in the kingdom. We look forward to that day, Father, and ask for it to hasten according to your timeline. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we continue on our work through 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, talking about the doctrine of Paul's doctrine of work. What the Apostle Paul says about hard work, and we're developing, if we're submitting to the Scriptures and what the Holy Spirit will do with them, we're developing a doctrine of work ethic, a biblical work ethic from the mouth of the Apostle Paul. And you find it throughout the Scriptures. We're just focusing on where Paul talks about it. Nothing wrong with leisure from time to time. People, you know, you engage in leisure. Isn't just work where you encounter other people. You can find them out on the golf course. You can find them in many places. One gentleman was on a golf course once, a believer in Jesus Christ, setting up to drive for the next hole, and he observed with his partner next to him that they were playing against each other. He noticed that there was a hearse driving by with a funeral procession, and the one said to the other, "You know, there goes a funeral." And the other man was already bowing his head in prayer, and he said, "Wow, you must really be a man of God." And he said, "Well," after he finished his prayer and opened his eyes and started to set up the shot again, he said, "Well, I lived with that woman for 35 years. We might as well pay some respects." Nothing wrong with leisure, of course, in moderation. He was married to her and he was playing golf instead of the funeral. You thought I was going to tell you an evangelism story. You're all primed for it. You'll learn that after the communion service, to switch gears into to the study phase, I usually try to do something a little bit light. So we're looking at what Paul says about hard work, and he's using himself as the illustration. It takes a certain amount of moral courage and a lot of humility to be able to, one, be the right kind of person, and two, be able to say, look at my life as your example. But that's what Paul says. And he calls all of us to that type of Christian ministry. That's Christian leadership. To be the right person and then be able to say, you should do like I'm doing. And that's not a self-righteous thing, because that's the pattern we're in. When you, as a more mature believer, come alongside a less mature believer, you're saying, you want to adopt my habits. And the principle of privacy in the spiritual life is fine as long as you understand that the more mature believer is the example that's set out for others to follow. The less mature believer has a lot to maybe cover up and hide, but the more mature you are, the less you're really concerned about what others see. In fact, you recognize your life is on display. At least the Apostle Paul can say that. "For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaimed to you the gospel of God." He's calling them back to their personal history together. The word for labor is kapos. I'm translating it toil because labor can mean something less than painful, but this is a painful word for labor. It means that it's hurting. And so we've been looking at the word kapos and Paul's use of it. We're in the middle of the doctrine of Christian work. The doctrine of Christian work from the Apostle Paul. I'll quickly summarize with you some of the high points of it just to get us back into the discussion. The first principle was based on 1 Corinthians 3:8 and 14-15 use of this word kapos, that a Christian's labor in the ministry of the gospel will be rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. Now, all your labor in the Spirit is part of your production, but the specific place where we're talking about that calculation is about Christian labor, the believer's labor in the gospel. In the gospel, every believer is a metakoi, is a metakos, is a partaker in Paul's gospel ministry. Whether you do it vocationally as a pastor or an evangelist, or whether you do it as a factory worker, whatever it is you do, you recognize my life is the ministry of the gospel. How can that be? You want to remember that. And that's true for the Philippians, who are part of Paul's ministry by their gifts, by their offerings to God, to the advancement and furtherance of Paul's message. So they are considered partakers, partners with Paul. by their support of Paul. They're not the mouthpiece, but they are part of the machine. And you want to remember that. Secondly, the certainty of the believer's resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15:58 and also compared to verse 10, the certainty of resurrection is incentive for the work of the Lord. As we said first hour. Third, one indicator of a genuine minister of the gospel or servant of Christ is his work ethic. You understand I'm giving you each one of these points as its own little sermon. You could do a sermon, work up a little, you know, several stories, but let's get the meat of this. This is what the Scriptures say about work and your work ethic. A genuine minister of the gospel or servant of Christ is his work ethic. And that's what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians 11:23. Don't listen to the other teachers. Listen to me because of, look at my work ethic. Look at who I've been among you. That's why Paul keeps referring back to his history. And point four was that the word that describes Christian work, kapos, K-O-P-O-S, always involves discomfort. The fifth principle was Paul, as a minister introducing the gospel, would always work for his living. Always, as an evangelist, he works for his living. He doesn't get money from giving the gospel message. And thereby, he would not take anything from those to whom he witnessed. This is not the same as Paul's ministry to believers in establishing and building up the saints in the churches that he's building. There's a point in history when you stop being an unbeliever and you started being a believer. And that switch is called regeneration. It's the new birth. And that means you now have new responsibilities and new capabilities. It wouldn't be right for God, and he knows this. I'm using God's character attribute of rightness, righteousness. It's not right to tell someone they're responsible for something that you don't equip them for. And believers, you have the God, the Holy Spirit in you to equip you unto every good work, and he uses his word to do so. Check me out in Colossians chapter 3. He uses the word to equip you in your sanctification. It's powerful. It's living and powerful. So he always works for his living as he is communicating to unbelievers and the very front part of the baby believers. But the switch is quick in Acts 18:3 and 5. He hasn't been long away from Philippi when he receives an offer from the Philippian church to support his ministry, so that, and it's really on behalf of those to whom he's ministering in Corinth, now he can spend all his time in the ministry of the gospel. So we're talking about what the Bible says about the work of the gospel, and this is something we see all through Paul. He always does his ministry so that he receives his support from others or from himself, not the gospel targets, not the unbelievers that may or may not become believers. Why? Confuses the message. People think they can buy God by their good works or by their money, and you can't. You give as a believer because you have received. You give in gratitude. You give in response. You don't give on the front end to establish a conversation. And that's so little understood. This church encourages membership because we want you to be part of the family. And you're part of the family whether you're a member or not. We want you to be a deciding part of the family. You don't get to vote here unless you fit the bill, and you got to be a believer and a couple other things that we're looking for. A believer that's tracking with what we're doing, because we don't want this church to be less than it is. And it's easy to become less than you are. You get people without the maturity making the decisions. So, we encourage membership. It's important to say you belong in a deciding and determinative way to the family. But one of the requirements to be a member, will never ask you to bring us your financial statements. And some of you think that's hilarious, and you're right. Many churches can't say this. It's part of their package. You want to be a member and join up? Well, you're going to have to come show us what a tithe really looks like. And we'll help you figure out whether to do that before or after taxes. Because we just want you to be a good steward, and we want to help you along here. We can make sure you're given your cut. We'll never do anything like that. To be a member of this church, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you agree with our doctrine, and you agree to submit to the teaching ministry of the pastor. You can see why this was an attractive church for me to come to when I realized that's part of the Constitution. You would agree to the teaching ministry of the pastor. Because we're clear from Paul, you don't let people stir up discord. You can't. You cannot have people come and stir up trouble. And when you find that, Paul says you have to act on it. You have to stop it. Because it stops the advance of other believers. And basically we're just encouraging the protection, listen carefully, of the freedom of speech. You can't let the truth be silenced because it offend someone or ruffle some feathers, or you and your arrogance figure out that what you think is more important than what the Word of God says. What's important, though, in such a church polity like this is to have humility in all quarters. If you get an arrogant pastor who can't be told he's wrong and can't hear he's wrong and cannot say he's wrong, then you have a mad dog. You have trouble, and it always goes badly. Most of the time, you can tell me I'm wrong, and I can hear it. How's that? All the time, I'll try to persuade you that I'm right. At first, at least, anyway. But we all have to be able to be. That was the first thing I learned to be able to say as a leader in any field. You have to be a leader with any humility. You have to be able to say to your people, "I was wrong," and they have to be able to hear it without losing their respect for a leader. In fact, the humility to say I'm wrong is actually stronger than the arrogance and the short-sightedness to always have to be right. It's very silly and dishonest to say you're always right. That's the first thing that someone has to be able to hear. Maybe you've heard me say this before. This will go with you all your life, by the way. You always have to be able to tell those around you you were wrong, and they have to be able to hear it and still follow. Or you really don't have an honest leadership situation. The other thing they have to be able to hear, and it's just as important and less cordial for the followers, they have to hear that they're wrong and be able to accept it and grow and make whatever transformation and move on. And that's leadership. It's just honesty. It's telling the truth. And if you can do that, then you can lead and you can follow. It's a great thing. And no leader exists under God who is not also a follower of Him. So point six, in contrast to the introductory ministry where Paul would work and make tents for a living, you've got Paul receiving his living from the gospel by the offerings taken up in the established churches. And that's not a contradiction of Acts 18.3 with Acts 18.5. The principle is, if you can make your living off the gospel, do. If you're a pastor or apostle or apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, if you're one of these spiritually gifted persons that God has designated as this is what you're supposed to do when you grow into it, then do that. But if you're not, it would be an exercise in futility to try to be. And so Paul says, he as soon as the Philippians sent their offering, he went to work full-time in the ministry of the gospel. Seventh, the right of a minister, and that's the emphasis, right of a minister of the gospel to receive his living from the gospel is taught in 1 Corinthians 9. Because he says, I could have charged you, as it were, or received my living from you. Isn't the ox worthy of a share of the grain that he's treading out? Don't muzzle the ox, principle of the Old Testament. But the benefit of the minister receiving his living from the ministry is shown in Acts 18:3 through 5. It's a benefit to do this because you have more time to do more with the work of the gospel. You can actually devote your time unhindered, undistracted. In that 1 Corinthians 9 passage, Paul says he could be married too, but it's another thing. It would hinder him from his task. And but he could be married like Peter and the other apostles. Only he and Barnabas aren't married. So the benefit here is clear. If you have somebody with a work ethic who spends all their time doing what I do, for example, then you can have what we have now because I can say with absolute certainty this is what the text is saying. That absolute certainty piece takes a long time to arrive at. It actually does. To be honest with yourself and to know when you do know what you know, it takes a lot of work. And you don't get it from just reading someone else's English translation. And I'll prove it to you. You just take any five English translations, and I get to pick them. Any five English translations, and see how they differ on any given scripture, any given past, especially one that kind of you read through and you're kind of like, what does that really mean? And what you'll come up with is a Bible study. I think it means this because I'm reading the Amplified Bible. I think it means this, Eugene Peterson's Message. Well, I think it means this, New King James. Well, I think it means this, American Standard. Well, what about the New American Standard, 77 or 95? I mean, which one? And oh, well, you know, we solved this problem a long time ago in 1611, King James Bible, right? That's how, you know, that's one way people come down on this, and that's mean for me to say that about the King James only crowd, but, you know, if the King James is the only inspired version of the Bible to use today, then everybody needs to learn English. But the thing is, you don't have to everybody learn English. We send missionaries all over the world who learn all the languages of the world, and the Bible is actually inspired in Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. And so my point is, it takes a lot of work to have the depth of perspective in systematic theology and original languages, Greek, Hebrew, and Aramaic. Hebrew and Greek work completely differently, except they're both languages. That's helpful. And you have to be good in both to be able to translate from both with any authority. It takes so much time. So I'm not trying to make a case. I'm just trying to make you understand and see what the benefit of having a full-time minister of the gospel is for your edification. See, the principle tends to be 7 to 10 hours for one is kind of what we're going for. 7 to 10 hours for one of presentation. And that doesn't just mean I'm studying one single passage for 7 to 10 hours. It means that everything I do kind of goes into the whole package of what I present. And so what I need to learn to do, obviously, is talk faster. So moving on. So we got the verb kopiao. We had kapos, the noun, kapos, toil, labor, hard work. Now we've got kopiao, which is the verb to work hard, to labor, to toil. Okay, so the two things. In Romans 16:6, you find this word kopiao, to work hard. Greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Greet. I'm not going to go into the Greek of greet, but greet gets it. You know, say hello to, for my benefit. Recorded in Scripture for all eternity, the Word of God through the Apostle Paul, greet Mary, who has worked hard for you. Romans 16:6. You know, this is personal for Paul. He experienced appreciation for Mary. He wants to say hello to her. It's kind of a shout out to Mary back to the church in Rome, right? That he hasn't met. He hasn't met these people yet, but he's writing to them. He's saying hello through the letter that the Holy Spirit inspired him to write every letter that he wrote. Of each word. It's an honor of God, of this woman, for her work for them. Greet Mary, who's worked hard for you. He does it again in 16:12, twice. Greet Trufina and Trufosa. The Y should be transliterated U, since it's upsilon. The Trufina and Trufosa. I've never met anyone named Trufina and Trufosa. Looking for Bible names, there you go. The boy name that goes with that would be probably Shamgar, one of those obscure judges from the Book of Judges. Nobody named. I knew a kid named Shamgar actually once in the army. Trufina and Trufosa, workers in the Lord. Workers in the Lord, so greet them. Greet Persis, the beloved, who has worked hard in the Lord. All these based on the same word of kopiao. Greet them. They're in a way, because Paul mentions them, they're in the honor roll for all time, all eternity. That the Word of God has seen fit, God Himself has seen fit to record this. And you get a whole list of believers who are honored this way, but in this case, it's for the work they did. He keeps saying these people have labored hard. You see, Paul, the apostle of grace, the apostle of salvation by grace through faith, and that not of yourselves, the gift of God, the apostle of grace, not the works of the law, is saying, honor those who work among you. And it's not a contradiction. We said last week, the Bible's complex. It's not written on a 3x5 card. You can't put it in a bumper sticker. You're saved by grace through faith and no work of yourself, and as a result, you're motivated by God's grace to work. 1 Corinthians 4:12, we toil. Paul says, we toil, working with our own hands when we are reviled. When we're reviled, we bless. When we are persecuted, we endure. 1 Corinthians 4:12, he's talking about the work he does with the Corinthians, so that he won't be a burden to them because they won't understand the money issue. Again, if the money becomes a distraction, hey, that's no problem. Get rid of the distraction. Get rid of the distraction and focus on Jesus Christ and the gospel. That's my commitment to you. If you are distracted by some guilt that you feel that you need to be giving and you can't cover other responsibilities you have that God says you're responsible for, like you're taking care of your family, is very clear in the Scripture. You don't give to the church if you can't feed your family. You don't. If you don't take care of your family, you're like an unbeliever. So let's make sure you act like a believer first before you act like a more mature believer giving in the ministry of the gospel. This is a simple calculation. So the principle is, don't let it be a distraction. Worship of God is never a distraction. And giving in the church is worship. It's a worship to God and seeking to glorify Him and praise and honor Him with that which you've earned, your substance. You're saying the time I spent is redeemed in a direct way, because that time I traded for that money is going straight to God and His ministry. That's what the giving in the church is. I couldn't tell you what the inside of those boxes look like, by the way. And most of you know this. I don't touch it. I don't know anything about it. Except I'm a member of the church, and so I track with you what the financial reports are. And I have an overseeing responsibility there for making sure we do it right. But you can see, if you think about what it's like to be me, you can imagine how you would approach this topic of money. You would try not to approach it at all. 1 Corinthians 15:10, one of my favorites. By the grace of God, I am what I am. What is Paul? He's an apostle of Jesus Christ. That's a spiritual gift enumerated in Ephesians 4:11. I'm claiming the same basis. I say I'm a pastor and teacher based on Ephesians 4:11, the laundry list there of spiritual gifts. By the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm not an apostle. I'm a pastor, but Paul's an apostle. It's like a super pastor. That's your only example in the Scriptures of a pastor over multiple churches, by the way. The gift of apostle is when the Holy Spirit has designated pastors over multiple churches. And the last apostle died in 96 A.D. with John the apostle. You got to see the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ to be one. So we have the doctrine of apostolic succession in the Scriptures they wrote. We have what they wrote in the Bible. That's apostolic succession. That's the practice and faith for our lives, not just in church, certainly in church, but our whole lives. The Bible is construing what I think about every field of life, whether it's health, biology, politics, sociology, science. It doesn't matter. Whatever the topic is, the Bible construes what I think about it. And if it doesn't, Paul says, that's okay. The Lord will reveal that to you also. But it's supposed to. Don't think you have thought an original thought when Solomon says there's nothing new under the sun. It all has to submit to the authority of the Scriptures. And that's really why we're here on planet Earth. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, by the grace of God, I am what I am. I'm sorry, I need to be using this other gizmo. Not real happy with this thing. There we go. By the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace toward me did not prove vain. His grace was not useless or empty. It did what it was supposed to do, meaning Paul functions in his spiritual gift, and he does what God called him out to do here in the resurrection passage. But I labored, kopiao, even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God within me. He labored more than all the others that are what they are by the grace of God. He can say he was the hardest working man in show business, right? James Brown. Hardest working man in show business. No, this is the hardest working man in the gospel, the Apostle Paul. By God's grace, he is what he is. And so that grace is the seed that sprouts forth in fruit of his work and his labor. Even more than all of them, but not I. And see, Paul, at the end of a life where he walked all over the Roman Empire, worked harder than you'll ever work for the Lord Jesus Christ. Any of us will ever work for the Lord Jesus Christ. He could say, I did all this more than anyone else, but it wasn't even me. This is one of the most important passages for how to conduct your spiritual life and what it is. I labored even more than all of them, but not I, but the grace of God with me. How are you going to accomplish anything that pleases God? By God's work in you Himself. See, if it's righteousness, if we're talking about absolute righteousness that you're responsible to live out, God is holy, therefore you be holy as I'm holy. If you're supposed to be righteous as God is in your choices, in your actions, then you need something with more horsepower than you bring. And this is grace. This is the grace perspective. Even in your works, you're empowered by God, and so you don't ever claim credit. And yet you greet Mary and Tryphena and Tryphosa greet them. Why? Because look at what God has been able to do through them, is what Paul's saying. 1 Corinthians 16:16, that you also be in subjection to such men to everyone who helps in the work of labor. This is one of Paul's other concluding passages where he's talking about those who work in the church, those who are vocationally functioning. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. I love when Paul says stuff like that. Hairy-chested manhood stuff in 1 Corinthians 16:13. Be on the alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. Love is supposed to be a wimpy, weak, kind of sappy thing. But it's right before there, you're told to act like a man as opposed to an adolescent. Mealy-mouth, self-excusing, pitiful excuse for a man. Act like a man, he says. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. See, Paul's view of love isn't mealy-mouthed, wimpy, mousy. It's strong. Now, I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanus, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints, that you also be in subjection to such men and to everyone who helps in the work and labors. Recognize what they're doing as devoting themselves in vocational full-time ministry to the Lord, as opposed to your vocational full-time ministry, which may not be in the church. Be in subjection to those who are so inclined, because after all, it's God working in them. Galatians 4:11, I fear you, that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. Paul's concern over these Galatians in chapter 3 says they've been bewitched. Who's bewitched you and robbed you of the gospel that I gave you at the first? Well, he knows it's the Judaizers they believed after, who didn't really have any power, they just had rhetoric. Paul brought them the message of power, and they've traded it for the Judaizers' gospel. And so now Paul's writing this letter, he's concerned for them, and he says his labor in the gospel with them, that's what he's calling this toil, his labor would be in vain. Paul's Doctrine of Christian Work, point 9, the service of believers on behalf of one another should result in honor and recognition. Romans 16, 6 and 12, we're cataloging what we just went through. Honor and recognition. Greet Mary, greet Trufina, greet Trufosa. If you had twin chihuahuas or something, maybe. Trufina. In heaven, face to face with the Trufina and Trufosa of Romans 6, 12, well, I have to... It's like the name Dorcas. In another time, another place, it's a beautiful name. It means gazelle. And if you know anyone named Dorcas, they're from that other time, another place, generally. Eugene. What does that name mean? It means good and healthy and desirable. Healthy and blessed. It's a beautiful name. It just doesn't... We laugh about it. My favorite one to do with this is Bertha. Big Bertha, the cannon in Germany, right, in World War I? Bertha. Nobody's named Bertha today. Well, we have grandparents that might have been named Bertha. In Germany, it's a beautiful name. Bertha. It's a pretty name. In English, it kind of loses something with Bertha, you know? So is it the problem of the name or the problem of the language? And ask anyone else out there from Europe with their languages, and they'll say it's English. It's that ugly thing that... that you got from the Angles and Saxons. Anyway, Romans 16, 6 and 12, you honor the other believers who serve you. And it's labor for them, and it's to be honored. 10, the motivation, so important. The motivation for the believer's hard work is the grace of God we've already received. That dogmatic theology of 1 Corinthians 15:10. It's not even I who's working, even though I worked harder than everyone else. It wasn't even me. It's God working in me. This is where I get it. One of these places like in Philippians 2, 12 and 13. Also, Paul makes a similar remark in 1 Timothy. Point 11, the means by which the believer works hard is the power of God. So motivation and means. Why do you work? For the grace you've received, you're grateful. The means by which you work, the power of God Himself. Your spiritual life is sewn up when Paul says, and maybe this means more to you now, walk by the Spirit. And you can't conduct the lust of the flesh. Elsewhere he says, let the word of Christ dwell richly within you. Jesus says, abide in me and I in you and you will bear much fruit. We're all talking about the same topic. It's your sanctification. It's your walk by the Spirit in this life where He produces fruit in your life. Also we read in Colossians 1:29 about this means by which the believer works hard. So it is hard work. It's a life of hard works that God works in you. And you get tired out and you rest and you get recharged and you go back again, but it's Him working in you. And so you remember He gets the credit and you will boast therefore in Him. More passages. In Ephesians 4:28, Paul refers to kopiao. He says, he who steals must steal no longer. Recently there was an Anglican priest in Anglica, that's England. Something like a lot of translation there, right? An Anglican priest actually ministering among poor people in inner cities. They've got those there in England too, right? He said that during Christmas time, he said it would be better to shoplift than to go hungry. So his one of his sermons rang out like a shot, like in Lexington in 1775. It rang out to the world, and everyone, I mean, this hit blog site after newspaper after, you know, blog site about a pastor, an Anglican priest, saying you should steal. And here in the Robin Hood morality, is it right to steal from rich people in order to help poor people? Is it okay means to a righteous end? Feeding poor people is a righteous end. Is it okay means? Paul in Ephesians 4:28, I believe, says you can't do it. You can't steal and call it righteous, even if you're hungry. You trust. You go through right, proper channels. Look what he says. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, toil, sweat, even if it's hard work and you only get a piece of bread at the end. He must labor, performing with his own hands what is good. Because see, the stealing, the picture is you perform with your hands the stealing event. You know? You got all kinds of little skills. You can pick locks with your hands. You can get out your little glass cutter and cut around and pop it out and get through that way. And all kinds of things you can do with your hands, skills, at an easy buck. But here he's saying, perform with your own hands what is good, because that's the issue. Is it good what you're doing? Is the act itself righteous? Stealing is not righteous. In fact, it's clear. It's one of the most clear statements in Scripture. Thou shalt not steal. Don't do it. It's not your prerogative and privilege. In fact, property is God's. All of it is God's to distribute how He sees fit. So you never break God's pattern of protection of private property. Did you just hear me advocate for the political philosophy, I mean the economic philosophy of capitalism? Did you just hear me give you the biblical read on economics? I'm not a capitalist because I come from capitalists. And I'm not a capitalist because I want people to leave me the heck alone. I'm a capitalist because the Bible says don't steal. And see, that's what I mean. Every thought captive to the obedience of Christ has God's word construed your attitude. Because here it is, don't steal. Paul reiterates, don't steal. It's not good what you do with your hands when you steal. Rather do what's good, labor, work hard with your hands so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. Now, wait a second. This guy just said, if you're stealing, work with your own hands to get food. Apparently, it's for food. I mean, I even gave you, he didn't say in context that there's a justification for stealing. He just says, if you steal, don't do it. But rather, work with your hands so that you can bless yourself. That way you can be satisfied in your own hard work and your own blessings. Is that what he says? Read the rest of that, verse 28. So that he will have something to share with one who has need. It goes beyond your needs to actually helping and meet other people's needs. That's what the work is. And so in here is an implied blessing of your hard work. Because why? Because you belong to God and you work for Him. You don't work for the boss. You don't work for the man. You don't work for the state. You don't work for yourself. You work for God. Even if you're an entrepreneur and self-employed, as it were. You work for God. And so you look for His blessing in your labors and do it as unto Him. And really lay the responsibility for feeding yourself and enabling you to help others. Lay that responsibility on God. Philippians 2:16, he says he's holding fast the word of life so that in the day of Christ, I will have reason to glory because I did not run in vain nor toil in vain. In context, Paul's talking about his ministry of the gospel with the Philippians. And he holds fast that word of life. Just like he said before, as we saw in Thessalonians, that his message wasn't in vain. And he came forth boldly with the gospel, bold in our God with the gospel. So I did not run or toil in vain. In First Colossians, how about only Colossians 1:29? He says, for this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power which mightily works within me. For this purpose he labors according to the power which mightily works in him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:12, but we request of you, brethren, that you appreciate those who work hard or diligently labor among you, have charge over you in the Lord, and give you instruction. 1 Thessalonians in this book are reading 5:12. How you're supposed to conduct yourself towards the ministers in the church, he's saying. Those that diligently work and labor among you, as you appreciate them, and have those who have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction. So that's one of my favorite verses of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:10. For it is for this that we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers. There's your statement of unlimited atonement. The atonement is complete for all human beings, but believers receive the benefit in redemption. Believers who trust in Christ actually receive the redemption benefit of that a universal or unlimited atonement. He died for the world, and the believers are saved. In 1 Timothy 5:17, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. Isn't that wonderful? Preaching, caruso, proclaiming the policies of the king. Teaching, what the instruction that results when you do this. Doesn't mean rhetoric when you say preaching. Doesn't mean you make a powder puff message that's got 3 minutes of content and 45 minutes of presentation. It means you're proclaiming something with authority, the authority that comes from the king or from the source. 2 Timothy 2:6, the hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Timothy, you need to be sure you're benefiting from the spiritual nourishment you're providing your congregation. The hardworking farmer. See, this is the danger that actually we read Paul says exists. You can work in the gospel and be a communicator of the word of God and not benefit from the spiritual nourishment that it provides. Paul says he's got to look to himself that he's not disqualified. He says, here, Timothy, you be sure you're the farmer getting the good vegetable meal, the good meal that you get that the farmer should expect. The farmer, you know, has a hard and toilsome life, but he has a great breakfast, right? not much, I'm sure, more toilsome than anyone else. Let's close today with three more points as we close out the Christian work ethic according to the Apostle Paul. Point 12, it is God's design that believers work for their living. Ephesians 4:28. Work for your living. God's design that believers work for their living. See, this is why the disciples of the enemy who said there is no God and therefore we must, as the state, become God, the Marxists, the reason they said that Christianity is the opiate of the masses is because it puts good factory workers in the factory, it puts good farm workers in the farms, because we realize the Bible says we have to work to eat. And that's useful to sinister people that think they're in control. But guess what? They're not in control. God's in control, and His plan for you is that you work. 13, the purpose of this work is to be able to bless others. It's not so you can eat your Wheaties and so others can eat theirs. Which implies, by the way, that you've got the strength and energy from eating yourself, eating your own food, to help others with theirs. It goes beyond where we think food should or work should take us. Oh, I've got to make my living. You're not making your living. You're making your living so that you can serve others. And so don't fail to follow through on that swing there. And 14, the benefits of labor in the Word are first applied to the teacher for his own sanctification before he can teach others. When I first got here, it was the custom of this church, and I don't know how long that had been. It's changed over the years from time to time. We met on Sundays for 2 hours, I believe. Yeah, 2 hours on Sunday. And 1 hour on Wednesday night for prayer meeting and Bible study. And I submitted to that and checked it out and see what was going on. It was my first time to be a pastor, by the way, to function as a pastor of a church. I'd taught before, but I'd never been any kind of decision maker. And it didn't take very long. It wasn't probably 2 months. It was probably more like 6 weeks before I said, we should plus it up to Tuesday, Thursday, Sunday. You understand that this decision on my part had a lot to do with my personal experience. I can find nowhere in Scripture that says you should meet Tuesday, Thursday, and Sunday twice. What I'm thinking by Wednesday is it's been too long. What I'm thinking by Sunday is that's been 4 days. That's way too long. We've got to be more into this. And if we're studying together, this is the other side of this. In my view, the great theologians of history have always been the ones that wouldn't consider themselves great. They've always said, to God be the glory. That's the first obvious thing. They've also always been pastors. They've also always been pastors. They've functioned in their discussion of the Scriptures for the benefit of actual local churches. They're not publishers. They're not first or best sellers of books as their vocation. They're pastors of churches, and they're ministering and laboring in the Word for the spiritual growth of their congregations. And Luther and Calvin are your go-to examples. Pastors of local churches. You want to talk about we are crazy for getting together this often? Well, I'm just part of the New England tradition. 7 hours of sermon intake a week in the founding of this commonwealth. 7 hours, 4 on Sunday and 3 on Thursday. Why not more often? Because it takes a long time to walk to church or ride on a wagon or whatever. Up here with, you know, dirt roads that go like this. That's one. Calvin, Geneva, Switzerland. Every day Calvin is in the pulpit teaching his congregation. It's the Reformation tradition to be more often than less together in the Word. I used to joke around in seminary with guys about how it's better to huddle. Let me close on a Super Bowl illustration. Go Cowboys. All right. Yeah, that's my expression of the Wade Phillips bandwagon. Anyway, the team does better if it huddles every play than every 7 plays. We'll get together and have a really good emotional huddle once every 7 plays. That doesn't work, really. You huddle every play. And just a thought on attendance of church. But really, the reason we attend church is for the fellowship and study of the Word of God. And the reason I've chosen not to meet with you every day, really, is because I want parents to be parents. I want fathers to be the spiritual leaders of their household. I want mothers and fathers to function together in their study of the Word with the family. I want the children to know of mom and dad with the Bibles in their hands. Not mom and dad rushing every day to get home from work so they can get to church. You can do that Tuesdays and Thursdays. But I want mom and dad to be the parents that had the Bible out, and we were reading the Bible, and we were doing the same thing at home that we were doing at church. But the pastor could give us more depth because he spent more time studying it and was gifted by God the Spirit to do so. That's my model, my understanding of how to do this. I would never want you to misunderstand what a family, your actual family given to you by God, is for the function of the church. But I also wouldn't ever want you to misunderstand what the church is, that it itself is a family for the building up of the saints. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time we spent together. We shared in your Word and in the Lord's table and proclaiming his death till he comes, and in thinking about a Christian work ethic. That hard work is really something that you've invented, that you showed us the way, working 6 days out of 7 and resting on day 7. The first thing we know about you, Father, is that you're creative and working. You're doing things, and you're doing things beautifully. You're doing things consistently with a design that the human race has to marvel at. You're doing things that we can still not describe after all this time, all these thousands of years of man looking at your creation. We still can't really understand why it works the way it does. We just know that it works, and we praise you for it. We thank you that in showing us the work ethic of the Apostle Paul, we see our marching orders, that we too are to work hard, that we're to work hard in your power, that we're supposed to do this the right thing, but always in the right way. And we ask that the Spirit would work in us, setting us apart to yourself more and more as we attend to your Word, as we live this life of prayer, as we proclaim your gospel with boldness. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.